You want this? I think that's John's. It was remarked as we think of Song of Solomon, and we've been mentioning how he loved the Shulamite, and then we learn from Scripture, I think Nehemiah 13, I think it's around verse 26 or so, it says that it reminds us of all of Solomon's failures. And we know that Solomon had over 1,000 wives, and he had several hundred concubines. And so we ask the question, well, how can this man teach us anything about single focus, right? And yet it really underlines something so important. I believe that Song of Solomon was probably written in Solomon's early days, and sometimes in early days when the Lord gives us something, now he puts us to the test and he sees how well we are with it. But also I believe this, that Solomon's failures doesn't change God's purpose. The failure of man never changes the intention and purposes of God. That God, in spite of us, God will show us what he desires from us. And I think that's what we learned from Song of Solomon. Yes, he was a man whose marriages weren't, he wasn't very successful. Neither was David. And really, when we stop and think about it, and we don't point the finger at them, but we realize that as we're doing that, this finger's pointing back at us, I have to say, my marriage isn't what it ought to be either. And so it's challenging to us, right? So with that said, we'll move right into what a man needs from his wife. And when we think of this, we turn in Scripture to chapter 4 of Song of Solomon, starting at verse 9. And I would just say this, that starting at verse 6, and we didn't really get into this in chapter 3 because I was trying to speed us along a little bit. But in chapter 3, starting at verse 6, we see the wedding taking place. We see Solomon coming from afar, and we see him coming. And we know that in the traditional weddings of the day, in Solomon's day, and even in the Lord Jesus' day, we know that they came in different periods of time. And in fact, there were several parts to those weddings. There was the engagement wedding, and then the groom would go back after the engagement, and he would prepare a place for his bride. And then we would find that he would come back at a certain time, unexpected, but then the call would be made, the bridegroom cometh, and then he would come and retrieve his bride. And that's what we have in chapter 3, verse 6, where the question is, who is this coming out of the wilderness? The pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense and so on. And so we find here in those verses, the wedding is beginning. And now in chapter 4, we've had the honeymoon. And it's the night after the wedding. And it's the night of the wedding, we might even say. And so we find how he would begin, and he would appreciate and value her beauty. And we find that in the first few verses, and he describes her, and he begins describing her, beginning with her eyes and her hair and her teeth and all the way down, and we find this description that he gives. And so we spoke a little bit about that concerning the value of communication. But then we come to what a man needs from his wife. And one of the first things, and I'm stepping out of Song of Solomon, just insert these first two things, and then we'll come back and insert from Song of Solomon three other items. But one of them, and I've been saying all along, that what a man, one of the things that we learn from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, that a man needs from a woman is her respect. And this is vital. And a lot of times if we would ask people, what do you think men need from women? We know what they would say. They would often say intimacy. They would often say sex. But even more important than that is this manner of respect. And how does a wife respect her husband? I would like to suggest several areas. And the first one is to honor him. to honor him. And we find that in Proverbs chapter 31, the Proverbs chapter 31 woman, and I was mentioning this in the break. One of the things I was recently, because one of my next studies now is going to be on Proverbs, on partners that are, Proverbs for partners is my next study. And I'm doing that now. And one of the things that really stood out to me, and I mentioned this at the break, was the Proverbs 31 woman, as many studies as there are for women on Proverbs 31, how you can be the Proverbs 31 woman, it wasn't written for women. It was actually written for men. It was actually written from a mother to her son so that he might know what to look for in a wife. That's a different insight. But that's what we find here. And in verse 23, what we read in verse 23 is her husband is known in the gates and when he sits among the elders of the land. And so what this is in telling us is because of her position, because of her honor toward him, he is known and he is respected by others because his wife honors him. And in the context of the chapter, that's what we're really seeing is his relationship with her, her relationship with him brings him honor at the gates. And how important this is that I know that my wife honors me. Shelley and I were talking on the way up here and I told her, I said, one of the things that I cherish most is I know she respects me. I don't have to ask her for respect. I know the way she treats me that she respects me. And I know that I have her honor. And this is so important that if this is lost, much is lost. And so how important this is. And we have this all through scripture. For example, likewise, you wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word of God, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So here it is. Your respectful and pure conduct can win your husband to Christ if he's not saved. That's what 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 tell us. And so how important we see this playing out in Scripture. So Proverbs 31 reminds us of this manner of honor. And we often say to sisters that when we're counseling them, We at one point or another, we'll ask, when we're doing marriage counseling, we'll ask the sister, before they're married, we'll ask her, is he a man that you can respect? Is he a man that you can respect as the head of your home? If you cannot respect him as a single person, as a spiritual head, then you better not proceed with this relationship. This is extremely important because we know from Ephesians chapter 5, that the husband is to be the head of the home. And we go from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, and we're reminded there that Scripture clearly says that the head of the woman is man, the head of man is Christ, the head of Christ is God. So this is not talking about a manner of worth. It's not talking about a manner of value when we talk about headship. It's really talking about a manner of function. Headship has to do with function. It doesn't have to do with value. Because if it did, the Lord Jesus, he said in John chapter 10, verse 27, I and my Father are one. And yet we find that as a man here in this scene, the head of Christ is God. So headship has to do with function, not with value. But the question comes back to us then is, are we able to respect this man as our head, as a sister? You know, the father is the head of the home until that daughter moves out. And then she needs to be able to look at the man that she's going to marry and say, he's my head. Not because of value, but because of function. And so this is a question. Can I honor him as the head of my home? And then support him. In Titus chapter 2, verse, let's just turn there. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we read that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, and the older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, and that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, and to be discreet and chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God might not be blasphemed. And so here we find this manner of supporting, it instructs the older women here, but we find this manner of supporting your husband. And in Proverbs chapter 31 again, we find that the women there, what we learn of her is that the heart of her husband trusts her. The heart of her husband trusts her. And he will have no lack of gain. So she does him good and not harm all the days of her life. And we're told there that her worth to her husband and family, and how she fulfills her responsibilities with grace and strength. And this woman teaches us that the wife is a blessing and a support to her husband. And I think that's really the crux. When God created Eve for Adam. By the way, I was listening to someone on the way up, and they said that the first thing that, the first construction that is found in Scripture is in Genesis 11, the building of the Tower of Babel. And I said, no, that's not true. I said to Shelley, that's not true. That's not the first construction. The first construction is that God built a woman. And that's the word built. And I don't mind saying, I think he did a pretty good job. Right? That word, when it says that he fashioned a woman, it's the same word. If we bring it over into the New Testament, it's the same idea that Christ is building his church. It's the same word. It's amazing. And so what we find here then is this manner of support. She is worth more than rubies, we find in Proverbs chapter 31. And she is the fulfillment, we might say, of Proverbs chapter 12, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 7 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Did you get that? An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. But she who brings shame is like rottenness to his bones. So you have a choice, sisters. Crown or a cancer? Which do you want to be? Pretty obvious, right? You want to be the crown of your husband. And what a man needs is a wife that honors him and a wife that supports him. And then the next thing that we see, I think I forgot to turn that on. The next thing that we see, there we go. Okay. Is one that would love him physically. And that we find that here in the rest of this chapter in Song of Solomon chapter 4. And as you look at that, I'm not going to delve into that. It's pretty self-explanatory, I think. But as we look at this in chapter 4, and we see it in verses 9 through 11, verses 9 through 11, she affects her husband in a very physical way. And there are four words. We know in the Greek language, there's four words that's used for love. We know agape love is a God-given love. It's the very nature of God, for God is love. And agape love is unconditional love. It's a love because of what it does and not how it feels. Phileo is another Greek word, and that word love refers to brotherly love, and it's most exhibited in close friendships. And then there's storge love, which is the love of family. But then there's eros love. And eros love is not found in the New Testament. An example of eros love is not really found in the New Testament in a positive way. But we do see it in the same type of love. In the Hebrew word, dad, is that eros love. It's the same type of love. It's a intimate love. Eros love is where we get the word erotic from. And unfortunately, the enemy has taken this Eros type of love and has defiled it in a very negative and a very Christ dishonoring way. But we find that within the bonds of marriage, that this Eros love, this erotic love, is completely and naturally of God. And what we find in Hebrews chapter 13 would remind us of that, that marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. Within the bonds, when we keep that fire in the fireplace, within the bonds of marriage, this type of love is very necessary and very needed and very much okay. And we find that she is to love him physically. And we could read these verses, verses 9 down to verse 11, and we could see, she says, you have ravished my heart. And it goes on to say, my sister, my spouse, you have ravished my heart. And this word ravish, it means to captivate or to steal. You have stolen my heart. This is the type of love that we're talking about here. And then she goes on to say, with one look of your eyes, with your link of your necklace, with how fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. So there's intimate language being used here. And so we see that she loves him in a very physical way. And they tell one another of this. And then the next thing we see is that she loves him in a very exclusive way. And what we mean by that is that she has kept herself for him. She's kept herself. Later on, in the latter part of chapter 8, we read that she could say, it was said of her by her brothers, and she could say of herself, that I am a wall, meaning that I am a virgin. I have kept myself. And I tell you, there's no greater gift that a man can receive on his wedding night than to know that his wife has kept herself pure. There's no greater gift that a woman can receive from her husband than to know that he has kept himself pure. Because what happens is, if that is not kept, that purity is not kept, what happens is guilt and shame will come into that marriage, and it will come in at different times throughout the marriage, and it will become a real problem in the marriage and a real difficult thing. So how important that we remember this. And she's able to say then, as we read here in verse 12, she's able to say that a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. He's able to say that of her. And a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. So he's saying, yes, indeed, she was a virgin on our wedding night. Now I want to just pause. I don't know my audience. I don't know all of you in detail. And I just want to say this. If mistakes have been made, and if this was not you on your wedding night, and if this was not you now, as a single person, I want to say that God is a God of new beginnings. And when things are confessed before him and repented of, that he's able to give us a new beginning. And having said that, it really stresses the importance, because we know that we can never go back. But we know that we can confess and begin anew. And so I just want to underline that as we go on. But she could say that I love him exclusively. My eyes, and we've seen this over and over again, as you read through Song of Solomon, you'll see this, that they each could say, my eyes are for you only. You have my heart, you have my eyes, you have my thoughts, you have my mind, you have my body. I'm all yours. I love you exclusively. And I tell you, when a husband and wife know that, when they are confident of that, it strengthens the marriage, doesn't it? And so we find this, what a man needs from a woman: honor, support, physical love, exclusive love, and then love that's willingly. And I just want to read these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because I think they're extremely important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, she says to him, We hear her exclaim in verse 16, let my beloved come to his garden. Let my beloved come to his garden. In other words, come to me. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I just want to read these verses. For within the bonds of marriage, we have this instruction. Now concerning these things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. Let also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, what we have in these verses, in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, is this manner of exclusiveness, this manner that of willingly loving one another. That there shouldn't be a time when we would deprive each other as a couple. That we don't use this intimacy as a way of punishing the other one. That we don't use it as a way of you know, getting our way and in any type of thing. But that we realize just how precious it is. That we realize, as Scripture says, that I am not my own. I belong to my wife. My wife is not her own. She belongs to me. And if there is a time when there's a need, or if there's something that causes us to fast and to pray and to set that time aside, then do that. If there's a time for abstinence and we want to pray and we want to seek the Lord on something, by all means. But he underlines that it's only for a time. It's only for a time. Don't let Satan use this lack of intimacy in our life, in our marriage. Don't let him use that as a tool against the marriage. The other thing we can say, and I've already referred to it, but we shouldn't use this in any way as a way of bribing the other or punishing the other. And we need to make sure that we don't use this act of intimacy as a punishment in any way. Because that's not scriptural. That's not God's mind. Okay? So, love him willingly. And then we find, as we would move on then, she loves him willingly. Resolving conflict. Let's jump right into that then. And we think about resolving this conflict in our marriage. You know, sometimes the first few months of marriage, I always look at a couple and I always say, well, you're still smiling, so that's a good thing, right? But there's sometimes in marriage where there's a rough, rocky patch. And sometimes that comes in a few months into the marriage. Sometimes it comes in a few years in the marriage. Sometimes it may last, in certain marriages, it may last a while. And I've already mentioned earlier that when we do not deal with conflict a biblical and a Christ-honoring way, that conflict can be used of the enemy, just like as you would take a wedge and you would put it in a piece of wood, and that wedge would split that piece of wood. In the same way, a conflict, if not resolved in a God-honoring way, can cause difficulties in your marriage. And we want to resolve conflict. And couples must resolve conflict, or the conflict could dissolve the couple. And this is so important. So when we talk about a biblical, Christ-honoring way, we need to realize something. It's interesting to me that out of the 8 chapters that we read of Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, out of the 8 chapters, there's 2 chapters, 5 and 6, that deal with conflict. 2 whole chapters that deal with conflict. That's approximately 20-25% of this book deals with conflict. That should tell us something. Conflict is very real. Conflict is inevitable. And conflict is unavoidable. It's been said that, I think it was Dennis Rainey and his wife Barbara Rainey who write this in their book. They say this, that you start with 2 selfish people. That's what we start with. 2 self-centered, selfish people with different backgrounds and different personalities. Now you add some bad habits and some interesting idiosyncrasies, and you throw in a bunch of expectations, and you turn the heat up a little bit with daily trials of life, and you're bound to have conflict. It's unavoidable. And that is so true, that we need to understand that conflict is inevitable, it's unavoidable, and it's going to happen. However, conflict does not mean that it's the end of the road. It's just the beginning of a new road. And we need to see that it's a reality of life. But conflict either leads to greater oneness or it leads to isolation. And we need the Lord's help. And we need the Lord's pattern given to us in Scripture in how to resolve this conflict. So, when we think about these things then, we want to resolve the conflict in our marriage. And the first thing is avoiding the seeds of conflict. How do we avoid the seeds of conflict? When we think, first of all, this defeat, Barbara and Dennis Rainey mentioned that it's, you start with 2 selfish people. And at heart, we know that there's no good thing in us, Scripture says. Scripture also says that our heart is desperately and deceitfully wicked. So that's what we start with. And we're bringing 2 people together. And if in my marriage I want my way, then this is going to be present a lot of difficulty. We find that this manner of defeat, selfish, the seed of selfishness, selfishness is the root of almost every conflict. Almost every conflict, whether it's husband and wife, or whether it's a brother in a meeting, whether it's 2 sisters in an assembly, whether it's at work, wherever it is, the root of the conflict is almost always selfishness. And that's why in a book that deals with selfishness, that deals with conflict between 2 sisters, in the book of Ephesians, and I love the fact that before he deals with the conflict in, not Ephesians, Philippians, before he deals with the conflict in Philippians, it takes him all the way to chapter 4 before he ever mentions the conflict between the 2 sisters. And before that, he sets Christ before them. Because he sets the attitude of heart before them that needs to be. And in chapter 2 of Philippians, he reminds us. He reminds us of this. Therefore, if there's any comfort or consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy and be like-minded. Like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing, here it is, let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not to your only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Could we just modify this a bit, not changing Scripture, but just paraphrasing it for our purposes, where we look at this verse, and let each of you, husband and wife, look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interest of your spouse. You put this in the context of marriage, and you find great help here, and then he goes on to say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he presents the humility of our blessed Lord, and he sets the Lord Jesus Christ before us as that example of humility. And so really the root cause of conflict is selfishness, and which is caused by sin in my heart. And the antidote to that is Christ-likeness. The antidote to that is reckoning myself dead. The antidote to that is realizing what Calvary has accomplished and realizing what the Lord Jesus Christ in his humility has accomplished, so that I may have the power and ability then not to look after my own interests, but to put my wife first and to put my husband first. This is really the answer. And we need to remember this. I have a phrase up there. I heard this years ago. And it's so true that hurting people hurt people. Isn't that true? When someone lashes out at you, rest assured, there's pain. When someone snaps at you, yells at you, cuts you down, when someone treats you in a wrong way, rest assured, there's hurt there. Now that is a great insight. Because when my wife snaps at me, or more rightly the case, if I snap at my wife, then there's pain, there's hurt, there's something to be dealt with there. And it's a great indicator that if this person is hurting, and that's why they're lashing out, hurting someone else. Hurting people hurt people. But people that have been healed can help. And we've been healed by the work of the cross. And if we have the cross before us, we can be of help in the manner of conflict. So defeat the seed of selfishness. Secondly, then, avoid the seed of retaliation. This idea that I'm going to just give my husband the silent treatment. Now, I know none of you wives do that, right? I know my wife never does that to me. Okay, maybe she does sometimes. Have you ever asked your wife, what's wrong? Nothing. Okay, what's wrong, sweetheart? Nothing. Okay, something's bothering you. What is it? Nothing. Okay, maybe now's not the time to confront this, but I'll come back later. What's wrong? Right? The silent treatment. Now we can do that, but I'm going to tell you, sisters, if you do that, or there's men that do that as well, and they give the silent treatment, and they're not going to talk, and they're just, but you know they're upset, because when they set something down, it's more like, right? And when they do something, it's really, you can tell, they're upset, but they're giving you the silent treatment. But as a person doing that, is that really the best way to resolve this issue? I would say no. So we can retaliate by the silent treatment. We can explode in anger or implode in anger. We can exaggerate, and by exaggeration, things to avoid. Say, in conflict, and you say something like, you never do the word never. Take it out of your vocabulary. Or you always take that out of your vocabulary. When we exaggerate things, because it's not, you never show me you love me. Really? Never? Not once? Well, you know that's not true. That's an exaggeration. And there's other areas that we could delve into But let's not exaggerate. We can retaliate by the silent treatment, by exploding, by imploding, by exaggeration, and by a character assassination, by attacking their character, by attacking them personally. And this is more down that pathway after this conflict has not been resolved, and it's been building up and building up and building up, and many miles down that road, we find that the character assassination comes in that relationship where you're attacking that character. You know, that's dangerous. It's extremely dangerous in the relationship. And then not only that, but you also then start talking to other people about your spouse. Never, and I want to encourage you, never go that route. Never get to that place where you would tell other people about the negativity of your relationship. We find in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You know, if we could learn words like, I'm sorry. Here's one. You're right. I'm wrong. These words go miles down that road of recovery. To be able to say, I'm sorry I hurt you. Just to take that humble place. You have to be sorry you hurt him. You can't just say the words. But to be able to say those words for her or for him, to hear those words, are so important. This goes not only for relationships, husband and wife, but it goes for all relationships, really. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 15, it says, by long forbearance a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. A gentle tongue breaks a bone. We would think a big heavy rod over their head might break something. But he says, a gentle tongue. This is the way to resolve conflict. This is the way to be able to address. I think of 1 Peter chapter 2, where we read of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. That is the attitude of Christ to resolve these conflicts that we're talking about. Not manipulating a situation or manipulating circumstances to be able to fit our benefit. So then we look at the process of conflict resolution. When we think of this manner of being a peacemaker, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. You notice I have three things up there: a peacemaker, a peacekeeper, and a troublemaker. Which one are you? In your marriage, which one are you? Are you the peacemaker, the peacekeeper, or the troublemaker? Now, there's a difference between all three of them, and only one of them are biblical. And the only one that's biblical is the peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. And we find in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, Romans chapter 14, and verse 19, where he says, as much as possible that's within you, be at peace with all men. And then he says, pursue peace. That's a peacemaker. What is a peacekeeper? A peacekeeper is, at all costs, let's keep the peace. Let's do whatever we can. Let's cover it up. Let's put it under the carpet. Let's just ignore it. Let's just think that it might go away. At all costs, let's just keep peace. A peacekeeper, you know, we have peacekeepers all over the world, right? Have they kept the peace? It hasn't worked. But a peacemaker is biblical, not a peacekeeper. And then, of course, a troublemaker is not biblical, right? And so we have these three things here. And the question for us is, which one are we? When we think about these things, we've mentioned Romans chapter 12 and chapter 14. And I think it's interesting that in both of these chapters in Romans, it has to do with getting on in the assembly together. But we can make the application, not the interpretation, but the application of the family. That sometimes now's not the time to confront this thing. It needs to be confronted. But as a peacemaker, I want the Lord's perfect time. And so maybe I need to wait just a little, let the dust settle, and then go into the situation. Right? But don't cover it up. Don't try to ignore it. Don't try to make it go away without resolving the issue. I think of the verse that we mentioned earlier this morning about don't let the sun go down on your wrath in Ephesians. Deal with the issue. Don't let too many days go by till you deal with that issue. Because, let me just add this, because another verse says, you give place to the devil. Right? I think it's the same verse. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath because you give the devil a foothold in your marriage. Don't give the devil a foothold in your marriage. Resolve your conflict. Be a peacemaker. And then we find that this process of conflict and resolving this is remember why you chose your mate in the first place. This is a good one. To remember why you chose your mate in the first place. Back in chapter 5, verse 19 to 16, we read that when she's asked, what is your beloved amongst all the other beloved? She begins this exercise of heart, and she starts describing, well, my beloved is white and ruddy and chief among 10,000. His head is the finest of gold. His locks are wavy, as black as raven. His eyes are like pure doves by the rivers of water, washed in milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like the beds of spices, banks of scented herbs, and his lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold, his set in beryl, and his body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs is pillars of marble and set in the bases of fine gold, and his countenance is like Lebanon, excellent in cedars, and his mouth is most sweet. Yes, he's altogether lovely. Oh, this is my beloved. This is my friend. Oh, daughters of Jerusalem. And we know that that's a beautiful description of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we, in keeping in mind in the context, she's describing her beloved. She's looking back and she said, oh, that's the reason I married him in the first place. I remember his character. I remember who he is. I remember what he's worth. I remember the value. Oh, my soul. And as she's, because he came to her door. He came to the door of his beloved. And he said, open up for me. And she said, no, I'm too busy. I've already taken off my coat and I've already washed and I'm laying in bed and I'm not getting up again. So what does he do? He takes a little bit of the liquid myrrh and he puts it on the door latch. He just works on her heart and he draws out the value and he wants her and he works and he's drawing out her heart to himself. And she remembers and she catches that scent and she gets up and she goes out and then she finds the daughters of Jerusalem and she says, have you seen him? And they say, well, what is he amongst all the other beloved? What's the big deal? And then she says, oh, I got to tell you the reason I loved him in the first place. And she describes him. You know, the way we remember why we chose him is we get back to that first love. You know, in the assembly at Ephesus, when the Lord evaluates them in Revelation chapter 2, he says, doctrinally, they're good. And he goes, devotionally, they're good. But there's something that's missing. And it's that heart. He says, you've left your first love. Something's been moved. You have left your first love. And he says, you need to get back. You need to get back to that place. You need to remember where you've fallen. And you need to repent. And you know, we need husbands and wives that remember why it is the Lord brought you together in the first place. Don't lose sight of that. Don't lose sight of that. Value. Value how the Lord has brought you together. Tell that story. You know, almost every couple has a story. I like to sit down with people and I like to ask them, well, tell me how the Lord brought you together. Right? And usually what happens is they'll be like this looking at each other. And when I say, tell me how the Lord brought you together. And then one of them, a little smile come up and they, oh yeah, there's a story to tell. And they start telling the story and they remember and oh, you know, everybody gets all whatever. But remember that. Remember how sweet that is. Remember how precious that is. Get back to that. Get back to your first love. Remember that. And don't lose sight of that, right? And yes, he's going to be a pain sometimes. And yes, she's going to be, well, let's leave that alone. But sometimes. But remember why you loved him in the first place. Remember why the Lord brought you together, right? How important this is. And so we find out here, remember this. My mate is not my enemy. I want you to look at your spouse. Just look at him right now. Go ahead. Don't look at me. Look at your spouse and say, you're not my enemy. Go ahead. Go ahead. Don't be shy. Say it. Say it again so I can hear you. Okay. Remember that now. Remember that when things get heated. Remember that when conflict comes. It's not your enemy. You have an enemy, but she's not it. You have an enemy. He's not it. You have a real enemy that wants to devour your marriage. That wants to destroy that testimony for Jesus Christ. That wants to destroy that testimony because as the family goes, as the marriage goes, the family goes. As the family goes, the assembly goes. As the assembly goes, the testimony for Jesus Christ goes. And the enemy wants to destroy that. And your mate is not your enemy. The last thing here is renew your covenant. Marriage is not a contract. Marriage is not a contract. These two verses in Malachi, one in Malachi, two verses in Malachi, chapter 14 and 15, and then in chapter 16 and 17 of Proverbs 2, these two portions of scripture reminds us that marriage is a covenant before God. It is not a contract. Contracts can be broken. In contracts, you have an escape clause. There is no escape clause in marriage. There is no, you know, this D word? Divorce? Take it out of your vocabulary and never use it. Never use it in the heat of an argument. Never use it in a time when things are rough and things are difficult. And just take that word out of your mouth as a couple. Never use it. Don't ever threaten it. Don't ever bring it up. It's a word that should not be in the Christian vocabulary. Shouldn't be in anybody's vocabulary, but particularly the Christians. Don't use it as a threatening tool. And when things come, remember that marriage is not a contract. Marriage is a covenant between the two of you and God. And your marriage is before Him. As you stood before witnesses, you stood before a holy, righteous God. And in the eyes of God, you've been married. And you have a contract. You have a covenant with God. And marriage is not a contract. So, don't use this idea of divorce as an option. If things don't work out, well, we can just get a divorce. No, you can't. So, then, lastly, Resolving conflict in your marriage. Resolving conflict in your marriage. The product of conflict resolution. First of all is forgiveness. We find this going back to the Song of Solomon in chapter 6 now. We've moved to chapter 6, verses 4 to 10. The beloved is speaking, and he says, "Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Teresa, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as the army with banners." And then he goes on to describe chapter 6, Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verses 4, all the way to 10. And what we see in this portion is that there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. And you know, to me, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and he says, "I will show you a more excellent way." And then he describes what love is. He describes really how love behaves. And he describes this manner, and he tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that true love, a God-like love, a Christ-like love, is a love that forgives. He reminds us to forgive even as God has forgiven us in Christ. And these verses in Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 32, would remind us to forgive. It reminds us to be imitators, chapter 5, verse 1, of God. And one of the things that destroys marriages is if I don't have a forgiving spirit, if instead I have a bitter spirit. And when I have a bitter spirit, it grows. And what it does is it ends up destroying all those around me. It destroys my relationship with my wife or my husband. It destroys those around me. And this root of bitterness goes down deep. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I think it's verse 13 or 14, it says, this root of bitterness by which many are defiled. This unforgiving spirit will defile your family. It will defile your testimony. It will defile and affect your assembly. An unforgiving spirit. Whether that unforgiving spirit is with your spouse or anybody else. An unforgiving spirit keeps, you know, when I've been places where there have been difficulties, and one brother once said, "Well, I know they're having all sorts of difficulties in that assembly, but boy, they're breaking the bread, the worship meeting. It's just something." You know, if there's an unforgiving spirit, you know how high those prayers go? You know how high that worship really goes? Now, God will get his portion because he is God. But if I have an unforgiving spirit and I try to worship, maybe I can go through the motions, but they go as high as the ceiling. Because the Lord says, leave your gift there. Leave your gift at the altar. Go get things done right, properly with your brethren. Then come back. And then offer those gifts. And I would apply that to marriage. How important it is that we resolve the conflict. That we have a forgiving spirit. Restoration. You know, restoration, someone has described restoration as being dirty and taking a bath and just coming out clean. That's a good description. Because restoration, there's nothing worse than to know in a husband and wife relationship that there's odds, that we're at odds. And the tension in the room and everything is just, not that I've ever experienced that, okay, just to say that. It's not true. I have. I'd like to say I never have. But you know, the tension in a room when there's an unforgiving spirit, or tension in the room when there's unresolved conflict, it's just so thick. But when that is removed and that's out of the way, what a blessing, right? To know that I'm right with you and you're right with me. To know that there's nothing refreshing as that. And so how to forgive, how to restore, and then to be at peace. And notice this in chapter 6, verse 13. He says, return, return, O Shulamite. This is what people, this is the testimony they had with others. Return, return, O Shulamite. This is the beloved and his friend saying this, that we may look upon you. What would you see in the Shulamite as it were the dance of toucans? So things have been resolved. Issues have been solved. How wonderful to be able to be at peace. And then lastly, I would say this, in resolving conflict, and then we'll close. In resolving conflict, I would say this, how important it is to prevent future conflict. First of all, it says that they stayed engaged in community. We've had that in chapter 5, verse 1. We have it in chapter 6, verse 1. And now we have it in verse 13. That others were involved in their lives. And maybe you're here today and you're an older couple, and you've been on the road. We've had several that have said that they've been married for 43, 45 years. And maybe you're a mature married couple, and you're here today. And you might say, well, what is this all for me? But let me just suggest this. Something that I call marriage mentoring. I think this is extremely important. It's not necessarily marriage counseling, but it's marriage mentoring, where you're part of someone's life. And you're part of another couple's life. And you're interacting with them. You have them in your home for meals. You're involved in their lives. And you're mentoring them. It's a form, if you will, of discipleship. And we're supposed to be disciplers. But it's couples to couples. It's marriage mentoring. And I would really encourage us to get involved in knowing the state of the flock that we're gathered with. But to have, and if you're a young couple and you don't have an older couple, look around for an older couple that you can mentor you. You don't have to ask them, will you mentor me? But that's your idea. You want to spend time with them. And how important this is. So seek, they stayed engaged. They didn't isolate themselves. And, you know, so often, you know, it's so sad when a couple ends up in divorce, that D word that I prohibited us to say. When a couple ends up there and then the assembly says, I never even knew anything was happening. Well, first of all, shame on me for not knowing that something was going on. I should know the state of the flock. However, if you're having difficulties in your life, please don't isolate yourself and stand off and try to deal with them. There are times when you may not have the... You may not feel comfortable to deal with these issues with someone in your local assembly. I understand that. But get help. Get help from somebody else, somewhere else. Or you may need to get more serious help. And there's nothing wrong. And I'll go out on the limb here and say this. There's nothing wrong with seeking professional help by a solid Christ based, scripturally based counselor. Not just anybody. Not just anybody that says they're a Christian counselor. But someone that is really knows how to rightly divide the word of truth, that can counsel you and give you the help that you need as a couple. Don't give up on your marriage. Don't give up on your marriage. Obviously you're not, because you're here, which is wonderful. But there might be issues. Marriage is strengthened in community. But if you have to, seek godly, Bible-based help. And with that, I think we're here. Oh, look at that one. That's a nice title, right? How to put the sizzle back in your marriage. That'll take us away from negativity of conflict and resolving conflict. We're going to take a break here at this point. Maybe a brother could just close us in prayer and ask for the Lord's help. And just before we do that, can I just give you, I just want to read this to you. I don't have it on PowerPoint, but I want to read it to you. In communicating, this is from Tommy Nelson's book, and it's called The 15 Nevers of Communication. All right? And I forgot to read it earlier, so I'll just close with reading this. In conflict, never raise your voice. Never raise your voice. Never publicly embarrass your partner. Never publicly embarrass your partner. Never quarrel in front of your children. Never use your kids to win an argument. Never use sex to win. Never talk about your spouse outside of your marriage in a negative way. Never touch in anger. Never touch in anger. Never call names in conflict. Never get historical and call into account all the wrongs you suffered. Never stomp out. Slam the door. Never freeze out your mate. Never use the in-laws. Never reason in the face of pain. Never let the sun go down on your wrath and give the devil an opportunity. Never reverse an argument. Don't turn the argument back on them. Never fail to listen to your mate. And never harden yourself towards your spouse. I thought that was worth reading. 15. And we can get copies of it if you'd like. I don't think it's in the booklet. But 15 Nevers by Tommy Nelson from his book. It's called The Romance Book. It's on Song of Solomon. It's a very good book.